How many of us as children remember the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." How many remember that? Oh, wow, a lot of people. I'm impressed. Now, the other side of that is, how many people had nightmares because of that prayer? How many stayed awake trying to fight that prayer? Because who wants their soul to be taken in the middle of the night? We also did, "God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for this food, amen." We've learned these prayers as we were children, and we've been taught to learn these prayers, and it's been carried through our families for years. We've been taught that prayer is an important component of our lives as we seek God's blessing, as we seek to bring people before the Lord in prayer, and we should be thanking God for those things that He's given us, things that we're very fortunate to have. And prayer's become a real catchphrase for people, hasn't it? You know, you talk to somebody and say, "Oh, you're going to be in my prayers," or "I'm going to be praying for you." And so often it becomes kind of a last-ditch effort for us. You know, we go through all these steps, all these processes of, "Oh, well, we should do this, we should do that, we should do this, do that." And finally we get to the end, we say, "Well, maybe we need to pray about it." We've used up all the other resources that we can think of, and then we finally say, "Okay, let's pray." But you know, we get it backwards, don't we? Prayer really needs to become our starting point. It's a place that we should begin and not where we finally just give in to because it's the last effort. We're going to be talking about prayer today and what that means to us as Christians and our church. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. If you're not familiar with that, it's in the Old Testament. If you find Kings, it's right after Kings. If you find Ezra, it's right before that. So just turn with me to 2 Chronicles. I'm going to give you a little background on what 2 Chronicles is all about. The book begins with Solomon asking God for wisdom and knowledge as he's leading the people. Because he did not ask for wealth, notoriety, or death for his enemies, or for a long life, God was going to bless him because of that prayer. God tells Solomon he's not only going to give him the wisdom that he's looking for, but he's also going to give him the wealth, the notoriety, and he's going to bless him more than anybody before or after him will ever have. So Solomon orders that the temple's to be built. He wants this temple to be built along with the palace for himself. In our scripture reading today, the temple is completed and it's being dedicated. Solomon's going to dedicate the temple to the Lord in prayer. And as he does this prayer, the Lord appears to Solomon. His temple's completed. Solomon says a prayer of dedication. And when he finishes the prayer, fire from heaven comes down and he consumes the burnt offering there, the sacrifice, and God's glory fills the temple. So just imagine being Solomon. He's finished this temple and the Spirit of God comes and descends on this temple as these burnt offerings are being burned up. So we're going to read here 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 16. We're going to read part of what God has said to Solomon after he's dedicated this temple. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." We see in this section of Scripture that God tells him that he's going to hear him. He's going to forgive them. He's going to heal their land. But why does he say this to him? Why does God respond to Solomon this way? If you flip back one chapter to chapter 6, this is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. Go to verse 28. This is part of Solomon's prayer as he's praying to dedicate this temple. Verse 28 through 31. "When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, And when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands toward his temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men, so that they will fear you and will walk in your ways all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. God is responding to Solomon's prayer. Solomon prayed this as he's dedicating the temple, and God's responding to him. But what's interesting is God responds to Solomon. He starts out with a really big if. He doesn't say, yeah, I'll do that. He says, if. God has some stipulations when it comes to answering Solomon's prayer. Immediately we see in this that as God is responding to Solomon, he's giving him a choice. There's no coercion here. He's not telling him you must. He's saying if. God's not going to force him to do anything. But our choices, and Solomon's choice and the choice of the Israelites, will come out of the condition of their hearts. If my people, it's going to come out of the condition of their hearts. Do they love God enough to obey what he's telling them to do? He starts out by saying, if my people. Well, who are those people? Are they just the Israelites? Is that who God's talking to in this? 1 Peter 2:9-10 in the New Testament tells us, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are those people that Solomon is talking about and that God is referring to. Just as we see in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were the people of God, we are now part of that priesthood because we have accepted Jesus' sacrifice of dying on the cross. So if you've received Jesus as your Savior, the scripture that we're talking about today, this passage in Chronicles, it's talking to us as well. It's not talking just to the Israelites. And he goes on to say, who are called by my name? Well, who's called by God? 1 John 3:1 tells us, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And if you go back to John 1:12, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If we have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, we are his children. We are the children of God, just as Solomon was talking about the Israelites. We're those same children. We see that those who believe in the name of Jesus are God's people and are called by his name through their belief in him. God is not just talking to Solomon's people. He's talking to you and I, and he's using these words in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, to talk to us today. The next step of the passage now becomes our challenge. This is our part in what God is calling us to do. Now that we've seen that God is talking to us today, that we are the children of God, his words to Solomon are words for us. But he's telling us we need to humble ourselves. What does it mean to humble ourselves? Well, if you look at the original use of the word, it meant to be subdued or subject to. It means that we are allowing ourselves to come under the power of something else by us giving up our power. We are to bring ourselves down in power or rank. That's what humble means to us. And we don't like that, do we? That's not a good thing, because our culture talks about strength, talks about asserting ourselves, talks about being strong. We love living in power and control, don't we? Because if we live in power and control, then we're turning our back to weakness, what we perceive as weakness. We look at those that have the greatest social standings, the most money, the biggest possessions, as those being strong and powerful. And if we place others before ourselves, then that keeps us from getting ahead. And that's not how we're conditioned in this world today, is it? It's every man for himself. If I don't do it, nobody else will. Are you willing to enjoy the victory, or do you have to have the trophy? When we talk about humbling ourselves, we're saying to ourselves, I can enjoy the victory. I don't have to have the trophy. But sometimes it's really hard to not have that trophy, isn't it? But when we understand that concept, and we understand that we have to bring ourselves down, then we understand what humility is. And it's not what our culture teaches us. The opposite of humility is pride, and that becomes a very dangerous thing in our lives when pride steps in, that we are more, we're better, we're bigger, we're stronger. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We have to put ourselves under God's power so that we receive His grace. If we don't do that, we become self-sufficient in our pride. And whatever comes out of that pride is going to be our reward. If we think having all these things or having titles and all these things are what we need to acquire, that's our reward. That's what we get. And that's all we're going to get. Pride is all about me. What I've done, what I can do, who I am, and it leaves no room for God. Because it's all about us. Humility is the place where God has an open door to work in our lives. When we finally can step back from ourselves and say, you know what, none of this stuff matters, power, control doesn't matter, then we've allowed ourselves to be open to God and allow Him to come in and work in our lives the way that He desires to work in our lives. But we have to be the ones to put all that stuff aside. This is what God is calling us to in the Scripture today, to humble ourselves. Luke 18:10-14 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's completely counterculture to us, isn't it? He's saying, if you humble yourselves, I'm going to exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, I'll humble you. It's counterculture to what we live in today. Charles Spurgeon wrote that it is not our littleness that hinders Christ, it's our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back His hand. Jesus does not want to see our independence. He wants to see our dependence, and that dependence on Him. Let your greatness be seen in the grace of God, not in who you are, the things that you've accomplished. They mean nothing. To this world they might, but to the kingdom of God they don't mean anything. And notice that humility in the scripture passage today comes before prayer. He's telling us, humble yourselves and then pray. And we approach God, He doesn't want our pride or ego. That means nothing to Him. It doesn't do anything for Him because that's not what He wants out of our life. He wants those things out of the way so that they don't interfere with our time with Him, because they will block our time, because we're looking at us, we're looking at ourselves, what we can do, who we are, how we can take care of things, and He doesn't want any of that stuff. He wants us to put it all aside. Because if we don't, those things only draw attention to us and it takes attention away from God. When it's all about us, that's all we're going to hear or see. And those things are only going to draw our dependence on our strength, on our power, on our control. And that's not what He's looking for from us. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow. We think we can do it all. And God's saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow, that doesn't humble us. What does? When we come to the realization of who we are in Christ and seek Him by giving up our power and our control, He's calling us then to seek His face and to pray. And what does it mean to go into prayer and seek His face? In other words, seeking a face of somebody that we don't see, that we don't know what He looks like. But notice, He doesn't say that to pray and if possible seek my face. He's saying pray and seek my face. There's an intensity here that He's calling us to. And as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of you're in a crowded area with a lot of people and you have little kids on your hands and one of them gets away from you. You know, you stop to look at something, you turn around and they're gone. What do? You just stand there and go, oh, they're around here somewhere. We seek after that face, don't we? There could be 1,000 people there and we don't see any of those faces because we are so intensely looking for the face of that little child of ours because we want to see them. We want to have them back in our arms again. Jude and I had that experience one time and it was the most frightening thing in my life. And I remember running from place to place looking for my child because I didn't know where he was and I didn't see any faces. I was only looking for that face. That's the intensity that God is calling us to seek after that face and put everything else aside. No other face is going to matter but His face at that time. You look for that one face that's familiar. And we need to look for that familiar face of God. Luke 18:1 through 5 tells us how to pray and not to give up. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to Him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time He refused. But finally He said to Himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" That's the fervency that we need to do when we come to Christ in prayer. We talked about those prayers as children when we were younger. That's not how He wants us to come to with these little memorized prayers. He wants us to come with a fervency seeking after His face, to be on our knees before Him. And in this, we celebrate the blessings of God. We seek forgiveness. We pray for needs. We pray for others. But we are called to seek His face, so that's all we see. He also, in our passage today, is telling us to turn from our wicked ways. And when I hear that word wicked, you know, I thought, I look around here and I think, well, there's nobody here that's wicked. I would never think of anybody here as being wicked. We see people in the world and we say, well, that person's definitely wicked. But we look around us and we say, within the body of Christ, who's wicked? Well, if you look at what the meaning of the word wicked used at that time was, it was defined as being bad, evil, to bring trouble, or to mistreat. Now, when you hear it put in that way, then we can all look at ourselves and say, well, yeah, I've been bad, I've mistreated, I've done things that I shouldn't. So He's telling us we have to turn away from that. He's telling us that we have to turn away from our sin, turn away from our self-centered lives, and to seek Him. But when we turn from something, we have to face something. So He's calling us to turn from our wicked ways. What do you think He's calling us to? He's calling us to turn to face Him, to seek His face. God is calling us to Him. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Do you hear that? As we turn from our sin, we're going to have times of refreshing. All coming from the Lord. How incredible is that? God says in today's passage that when we do this, He's going to hear us. As we humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, I will hear you. So He's calling us to this as we come to Him in prayer. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His ears are attentive to our prayers. Man, that should get us excited to know that He's listening to us. When we come to Him, He's listening to what we have to say. But He also says, I'm going to forgive your sins. He's not saying I'm going to keep punishing you because of those sins. He's saying, I'm going to forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's going to hear us and He's going to forgive us. And then He says, I will heal your land. When we do this, He's promising to us that He's not going to turn away from us. He's not going to turn His back on us. He's going to forgive our sins, and our sins are going to be washed away, and then He will heal our land. But what does that mean, talking about healing our land? To heal our land means there's going to be repair. Something's going to be taken care of. And so often we look at our world and we look at what's going on in this world and we say, boy, do we need this land healed. But what do? We seek out our government. We seek out laws. We seek out policies. We do petitions. We do all these things to heal our land. We depend on man to do what God is saying, I will do for you. We have it all backwards, don't we? We go through all these steps of seeking out ways to heal this land, and God is saying, if you humble yourselves and pray and turn from your wicked ways, I'm going to hear you and I'm going to heal your land. But we're depending on our government and all these other people to do that. And we need government. I'm not speaking against government. We need that. But we tend to go after them first and want them to do this for us when God is saying, I'll take care of it for you. Cut out the middleman. Unfortunately, we seek to choose other alternatives instead of coming to God first. God is telling us to humble ourselves and to pray and to turn from our wicked ways. And He's going to hear us and heal our land. He wants to restore us, but we so often seek out other ways. And why do we do that? Why do we, as a Christian nation, seek out all these other alternatives instead of turning to Christ first? I have four things I want to go over that as I was doing this, I really felt as though this is what pulls us away from God. We don't want to give up control. For some reason, we tend to think that our situation is unique and God needs our help in taking care of this. It's much better if I do this. It's much better if I take care of it because, you know, God, He's busy with other things. But in our scripture passage today, I don't remember God saying, well, here's a list of things I want you to bring for me. The rest you can take care of yourself. I didn't see that. Did anybody here see that? He's just calling us to pray. We've been conditioned by this culture to think if we take charge, if we make things happen, then it's going to work out the right way. It feeds our sense of security that we have a part in the outcome then. Then we feel secure in that outcome. But I hate to tell you, God wants that place in our life, and there are things that are going to keep coming our way until we finally go, I think I got it. I had that happen to me about 15 years ago. Sean had been in the hospital. He'd had some major surgery, and I've shared this before, I believe, but it was just such a turning point in my life. He had major surgery. Less than a week later, ended up back in the hospital again, and they weren't sure what was wrong. And I was at work, and I got a call from my wife and said, you need to come to Hershey right now. They think Sean has leukemia. She said I wouldn't make it through this. And it's really a very difficult time in my life, but yet it's such a blessing, too, because I went to Hershey looking at, I could possibly be losing my son. That was a death warrant to me. And I talked to every doctor, every nurse, every person that came into the room, say, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And finally, I said to my wife, I can't take it in here anymore. I have to go for a walk. So I went out and I walked the campus of Hershey Medical Center. I can honestly say it's the first time in my life that I felt God speaking to me clearly, that I understood what He was saying. He said, now you understand, you can't do this. Only I can take care of this for you. My hands were tied. I wasn't a doctor. I didn't know what to do. But he told me at that time, now you need to let go. I had such a tight grip on that. I was going to make him better. I was going to fix him. I was going to heal him. And God said, no, you're not. And he broke me that day and said, now let me do it. And praise God, he did. It wasn't leukemia. He had an allergic reaction to some medication that he was on that caused his cell count to stay low. So God broke me, and he's going to do that in our lives. He's going to break us so that we can let go of that control. Romans 8:6 tells us, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Imagine that. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Isn't that what we want? We live in this crazy world and we want peace, but the mind has to be controlled by the Spirit. We have to loosen our grip. We have to let go, and we have to let God do what he wants to do in our lives, but that we hang on so tightly to. The second reason that we fail to seek God first is we want a quick fix. We want this microwave spirituality, don't we? How often do we run from person to person when an issue comes up in our lives? We talk to this person, then we go to this person, then we go to this person. We seek out all these people to say, what should I do? What should I do? We eventually get to the point where we've had so many opinions and things that we finally say, okay, God, what do you want? We look to people because we think that's going to be our quick fix. But God tells us in Matthew 6:33, but to seek first his kingdom. This is saying we need to go to God first. And I'm not saying that as a body of Christ that we don't go to people and say, hey, I'm struggling, I need prayer. But what God wants us to do is to come to him first. Not as a last resort, but to come to him first. As I thought of it, it reminded me of so often when you need to call somewhere and you get these recorded customer service lines. If you want this, press 1. If you want that, press 2. So you go through all 9 numbers. You're still not sure where you need to go. So you press one of them. You're on hold for 10 minutes listening to some really dumb music. And then finally somebody picks up. You explain to them, oh, you have the wrong department. I have to transfer you. So you get transferred. You go to another department. Happens to us all the time, doesn't it? All we do is get frustrated. And that's what happens as we go from person to person to person, because every person is going to have a different opinion about how we should handle the situation we're in. God wants us to come to him first. There is no waiting. There is no pushing buttons when it comes to God. There's always a direct line when it comes to seeking out God. Why would the person who sacrificed his life on the cross for each one of us here not want the very best for us? We don't have to go through a phone directory to seek Jesus. Not at all. He's always going to be a direct call for us, but he needs to be our first call. The third reason that we fail to seek God is we choose to depend on us. That wonderful, independent, strong spirit that we have. I can carry the world on my shoulders. I can do it all. Nobody can tell me I can't do it. It takes me to make things happen, doesn't it? I can put my shoulders back and I can stand strong because I can do it. We've been given a mind. God's given us a mind and we have to use it. He's given us a strong body. I have to use that. I need to depend on me. In Joshua, God ordered the Israelites to take possession of the land that God was to give to them. But in Exodus, God had given them very specific instructions that they were to not make a treaty with other peoples. Because if they did make a treaty, they would become a snare to them somewhere along the line. But in Joshua, there were some men that approached them from Gibeon who had heard all that God had been doing. And they were afraid because they knew that they were taking over these lands. So they were afraid. So they disguised themselves and came up and said, oh, we're from a far off land. Oh, we've heard what your God is doing and we want to come. We just want to be your servants. And they made a huge mistake that they made a peace treaty with these men. Chapter 9, verse 14 of Joshua says, "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." We so often forget to inquire of the Lord because we rely on this. And God doesn't want us to rely on this because this doesn't always work the right way. They were given specific instructions not to do this, and they did it anyway because they didn't go to God and inquire first. Because they didn't inquire of God, they were fooled into thinking that these men were on the up and up. How often do we work on our own power and never think to consult God on it? We seem to think that we can do it our way, but so often then we have to deal with the outcome of that poor choice. It doesn't always turn out the way in our mind that we think it's going to turn out. And then we have to deal with the repercussions of what that choice was. And that's not always fun. Dr. Elmer Towns says that I came to the conclusion that self-sufficiency is the number one dam that is holding back the rivers of revival. We are trying to do God's work in our way with our resources, and we can't. How true is that? The fourth reason that we fail to seek God is we often don't seek God because we don't see Him working today. It was so funny because we talked about this in our adult class this morning. And that doesn't mean that He's not working. We just fail to see that He is. We read in Scripture, and we read all these wonderful miracles and all the things that God had done, and we think, wow, how cool is that? It's really neat that they got to see those things. But we fail to see it today. God's still answering prayer in big ways. But we don't always seek Him out and trust that He's going to answer those prayers. Some of you may have heard of Evan Roberts. He's been attributed with the start of the Welsh Revival in 1904. At a revival meeting, he felt that God was sending an urgent message. He was going to pour out a mighty flow of His Spirit. Evan went to the altar that night and he cried out, "Bend me, O Lord." You think, huh, bend me. That means use me. I'm giving myself to You, use me. Through that night, in the movement of the Spirit, over 1 million people came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine that, 1 million people through the obedience of one man saying, "Bend me, O Lord." 1 million people. The revival was so great that a rage of bankruptcies took place all over Wales. All the taverns, all the liquor stores declared bankruptcy because they had no more customers. Work at the coal mines was brought to a near standstill. The donkeys that had hauled the coal in and out had become so accustomed to the vulgar language that these men used that they didn't know how to respond anymore to their commands because they didn't hear those words anymore. Think of that. The entire police force was dismissed for almost 18 months to a complete lack of having to arrest anybody. A year and a half of no crime. The revival eventually made it across the Atlantic into parts of New York and New Jersey. There was a daily column in the newspaper called Today's Converts because the amount of people that were coming to know Christ through this movement, one man, willing to say, "Use me." This all began with a prayer. That's incredible, isn't it? A prayer, and God did all of those things. Think of what God could do with the prayers of many people. In the summer of 1876, grasshoppers did a lot of damage in Minnesota. The next spring, it looked like the same thing was going to happen again. The governor, and this is so interesting, the governor proclaimed a day of prayer and fasting. Can you imagine that happening today? Our governor, Ed Rendell, saying, "We're going to have a day of prayer and fasting. Everything shuts down." Well, he'd be laughed right out of office, wouldn't he? But this is what the governor did. So after these people prayed, the next day the temperature soared to midsummer heat. Now, this is April in Minnesota. Midsummer heat is probably even nothing compared to what it is here. But it soared to this midsummer heat. And the larvae started to hatch. And people were scared. They thought, oh no, here we go again. After the third day, all the larvae had hatched, and these people were in a panic. They'd prayed. They said, God, you know, these are destroying our crops. This is their livelihood. And it was being destroyed. The fourth day, the temperatures dropped so drastically that they had a frost that night, and it killed every bit of that grasshopper larva. Whew, isn't that cool? Isn't that neat what God did? Because people bowed down before Him. They took the time and said, God, we need You. They could have gone out and searched all kinds of things to kill bugs or done all kinds of things, but the first thing that they did was they sought after God. In our Sunday school class, we've been reading a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And for those that are in the class, I'm sorry I'm repeating myself, but this story just speaks so much to me. He went through a, Jim Cimbala and his wife went through a 2.5 period where his daughter walked away from God. She was 16, 17, very young. He begged with her. He pleaded with her. He bribed her with money. He tried to control her. He scolded her. He did all these things to get her to turn away from what it was that she was doing. The more he did that, the more she pushed away and walked away from God. Finally, at a prayer meeting one night, a woman passed Jim a note and said, I feel as though we're being called to pray for your daughter. Now, here's the pastor of a church, a large church with a lot of people, and somebody's saying, we need to pray. And here he is, I'm the pastor here. And of course, as a pastor, you have all the structure that you have to, we have to do this. This is what we need to get accomplished tonight. But he really felt as though it's time. So they prayed for his daughter that night. 32 hours later, his wife comes upstairs. He was getting ready. And she said, come downstairs. Chrissy's home. So he came downstairs and she grabbed a hold of him, held on to his leg and sobbed and said, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God and I need forgiveness. But what was interesting was she said to him, who prayed for me on Tuesday night? She knew. God had sent her a vision that she was going to this abyss and he was holding her back from it. And she knew at that point that somebody had been praying for her. These are examples of the power of prayer. And we don't often see it because we don't often look for it. These stories aren't coming out of the Bible. You know, we look at the Bible and say, hey, what great stories. Because they were so long ago, it tends not to affect us the way that it should. But the stories I just told you aren't from the Bible. They're from people today, from years ago. Our focus has to be taken off ourselves. Our focus has to be taken off man. Our focus has to be taken off church, as though they're going to do something for us. But we cannot take our eyes off of our living God. He's telling us to inquire of Him first. He's going to use man to accomplish His purposes. That's why we're all here. But that's only going to be accomplished through prayer. He's calling us to be in prayer so that He can use us the way that He needs to use us. There has to be an intentional taking our eyes off of ourselves and off of everything around us and thinking somebody else is going to take care of this for us and putting it back on God. If we are looking for man to do what God is telling us He wants to do, then we're going to be really disappointed. We talked about those prayers as a child earlier. We have to move beyond those prayers as a child. We have to move beyond the thought that prayer is just a duty, something that we have to do so that we look spiritual or sound spiritual. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to seek after His face. There's an intensity there that He's calling us to. Verse 15 of today's scripture says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attended to the prayers offered in this place. His ears are attentive to our prayers. And I have to ask you something. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants to answer prayer today? Do you believe that God wants to work in our lives the way He did in the Bible, the way He did in those examples that we talked about today? I'm sure each one of us here have a friend or a family member that has wandered away from God. And we've done exactly what Jim Cimbala did. We've begged, we've pleaded, we've talked, we've done all we can. But God is saying, come to me. Inquire of me. I believe with my whole heart that God is calling this church to prayer. We have so many needs within this body. And we seek to do it our way. We seek to fix it our way. And God is saying, no. Humble yourselves before me. Seek my face. Pray. And turn from your wicked ways. And we can sit here today and we can walk away and say, oh, that was nice. But I believe that that's what God is calling us to do. We have a debt load here on this building that we say, oh, man, it's so overwhelming. But you know what? It's not too big for God. Nothing that we go through is too big for God. He's calling us to be on our knees to seek Him. And if we don't, we're going to keep going through these dead ends, these avenues that God doesn't want us to go through. But do you believe that He is going to answer our prayers? Do you believe that He's going to do great things in this body? Jim Cimbala's church started out with him and 15 people. Now there's 10,000. And I'm not looking for numbers. I'm looking for people that have been so drawn to God through prayer that those numbers have grown because people have been nurtured and cared for and their lives have been transformed through prayer. Not because of anything that we do. Our hearts have to change. Our hearts have to let go of the ego, the pride, the self-sufficiency and say, God, I want what You want. I want You to come and move in my life so that Your kingdom is built. Do we believe in that? Or do we just think that we need to do it ourselves? Do we believe in the power of God? I have to tell you, it's only been since doing this, this is a confession, since doing this study that God has opened my eyes to what He is calling me to. To see how God moves in incredible ways. And if you want to see this community transformed, if you want to see this land healed, it's not going to be any other way than to come before God in prayer. If you want to see your families transformed, it's not going to be any other way than you coming before God in prayer. If you want to see this church grow in ways, and I don't mean numbers, but I mean spiritually grow, it's going to be coming before God in prayer. There is no other way. Seek first His kingdom. That's what He wants us to do. I'm going to challenge you because I'm challenging myself. And God keeps revealing Himself to me in ways that it just knocks my socks off. I'm going to challenge you to humble yourselves today, to seek His face, and to turn from your wicked ways and to pray. Pray that He is going to heal this land, that He's going to bring blessings upon this church. They're going to build His kingdom, not our kingdom. This isn't for us. We're not sitting here today for us. We're sitting here for the God Almighty, the one that saves us, that loves us, that cares for us. I'm going to challenge you today to seek His face. And if you've never done it, do it. Today is the day. I have a video that I want to play for our final song, and it's based on our scripture today. And I just really feel that God is calling us to be on our knees. I have felt this for a while. There are things that have come up that in my humanness I want to fix. But I know the first thing I need to do is go to God in prayer. So I'm going to encourage you today to come to God in prayer. This altar is open. It's always open. Those pews are open. However you feel God is calling you to, we have to start seeking His face. If we want to see transformation take place, seek Him. So I'm calling you to, I'm not calling you to prayer. God's calling you to prayer. He wants to meet you today. So let's go to Him in prayer.